So I almost wrote at the top of my paper, good afternoon, so I wouldn't say good morning like all of us have been inclined to do over the past, we're coming up on about 6 months, I think, that we've been meeting in this location. And, the Lord has blessed us during this time. And today, as we dive into 1 Thessalonians, we're going to look at a church that has been a blessing to Paul and his companions in their ministry. And so if we step back a little bit, 2 weeks ago, Damon began to introduce the several books that we're going to be looking at in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus, and gave a very high-level overview, and he chose to focus on the subject of grace, and we'll be touching on that again today, although that's not necessarily the focus. And then last week, Jonathan introduced the book of 1 Thessalonians, giving a little bit of a historical background, and I'm not going to repeat that, but in case you weren't here, Paul and Silas and Timothy, that's recorded in the book of Acts, went into the city of Thessalonica and began their ministry there. And we don't know how long, but they did indicate that they taught in the synagogues for 3 weeks. It's believed that probably there were some period of time after they were essentially driven out of the synagogue that they remained there, but eventually they had to leave for their safety. And the church at Thessalonica became under persecution, severe stress, and so Paul sent his companion Timothy to see how things were going. And what we see here in 1 Thessalonians was the reaction of Paul as he received the word back as to how the church was doing, and it was all very positive. You also may remember that Jonathan challenged us to memorize 1 Thessalonians 3:12. That says, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as also, just as we also do for you. And so Paul is clearly conveying his love for this church, and he also commends them on their love for each other through this. And so, in fact, as I was preparing for this message, I began reading scripture and then cross references, and eventually I got to the point where I started looking at commentaries and sermons that other people have written. And it's kind of interesting that over this passage, John MacArthur preached for two Sundays to his congregation at a very pivotal point, where they were about to enter into complete a new building and enable additional growth. And he picked this particular passage to point out and to commend his church on the way that, on their character, I guess, on the way that they were behaving, on their love towards one another, the way that they were shining light out into the community. And so let's begin by reading this passage. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 today. I have them projected up here, but you can read out of your Bible, whichever you prefer. So Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And so you can see quite a bit of praise coming out here. And in fact, if you look at all of Paul's writings, it's fairly likely that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians has what I might call the highest praise to admonishment ratio. So we'll get into some admonishment a little bit later, but in the whole scheme of things, compared to what was written to the other churches, it is quite mild and limited to a handful of individuals. So let's start and at the beginning and take this verse by verse and look at a few points. So first of all, the authorship. And so we see here that Paul is writing, and there's other evidence to suggest that Paul was clearly the main author. But he also mentions his traveling companions, his ministry companions, Silvanus, who we probably better know as Silas, and Timothy. And I thought it was kind of interesting. I went back and I looked at the other letters or epistles from Paul. And one of the things that I noticed was that the majority of them have co-authors or ministry partners that he mentions at the very beginning. And you can see them here. So 1 Corinthians, he mentions a Sosthenes. In 2 Corinthians, Philippians, and Colossians, Timothy is with him. Galatians, apparently there were a number of people because he starts it. He says, Paul and all the brothers with me. So only Romans, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon at the beginning list only Paul. However, if you go toward the end, if you recall in many of the epistles of Paul, at the end he begins to send greetings from people that are with him. And it turns out that only one book does not have those additional greetings, and that's 1 Timothy. And so I don't want to make a point of theology necessarily out of this, but I think that the pattern that we see from Scripture is that ministry was not intended to be a Lone Ranger activity. And clearly, the presence of companions strengthened a ministry. You know, if you go back to the time when Jesus sent his disciples out, he told them to go out two by two. So they went out in pairs. And even to this day, when we go out into the mission field, it's always best if you can have multiple families or at least a husband and wife. And so even though these letters are clearly from Paul, his mention of his other companions, I think, are key because they were experiencing the same things that Paul was experiencing and strengthening each other in the process. So let's look next at the target of the letters. And so in verse 1, he introduces himself and says, "To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." And so here we see that it was focused to the church of Thessalonians. And there's maybe just a little bit more significance to this than we might read on the surface, because I'm not going to dive into Greek, but the Greek word used here essentially meant an assembly of people. And it could have applied to a synagogue, for example. There were a synagogue, at least one, in the town. It could have referred to the Thessalonica Rotary Club, for example. So any gathering together. It could have referred to a pagan assembly, a group that gathers together to worship idols, Zeus or Diana or whoever it was back in that point in time. But this one is different. So this is an assembly who were in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's different. And so when we look at those words, we shouldn't take those lightly, because God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ come together. And so if you were writing just to Jews, you might have said to the assembly that meets to worship God. But they would not have recognized the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can see in the two verses that I have up here, we see first of all in 1 Corinthians 1:9 how God draws us to his Son. So God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then on the converse, we see the fellowship moving in the other direction in John 14:6, where Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so we have God who calls us into fellowship with his Son, and through the Son, belief in the Son, we have fellowship with God. And so this mutual interaction between God the Father and the Son draw us to fellowship with both of them. And so we see here a gathering of believers who, through their faith in Christ, had fellowship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then next we see the greeting. Grace to you and peace. Now, I ran across at least two commentators that mentioned that grace and peace was actually a fairly common secular greeting in that culture. And so as a secular greeting, it would have value. It would convey friendship and care between friends and individuals. But basically, that's about as far as it could go. If you were to say grace and peace in a secular type of situation, you're essentially conveying a wish. You know, I wish good things upon you, mainly grace and peace. But the meaning of this goes much deeper when we begin to look at the bond of Christian fellowship, because in a secular context, it basically consists of a horizontal relationship. But in a Christian context, we add that vertical relationship where we have grace and peace through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if you look at the fundamental definitions here, you know, grace is favor shown to one who has no claim upon it. And then peace is really, you're not supposed to use the word to define the word, but I couldn't think of a better word to do it. I think we all understand peace, but here it's referring to the peace of mind that we might have by having reconciliation with God, knowing that we can have a relationship, eternal life, and not have condemnation. A couple of verses here might illustrate this just a little bit more. In Ephesians 2:13, we read, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin." And so in these two verses, we see first of all in Ephesians that vertical relationship that exists between us and God as we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But then in 1 John 1:7, we see something interesting here. It says that we have fellowship with one another. So we on this plane, so we in this assembly here can have fellowship with each other because of our relationship with God and the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And so grace and peace goes a little bit deeper here than just a surface greeting. Okay, next we're going to get into the thanksgiving and praise. And so let's reread the next few verses here where Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice for you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." And so in verse 2, we see, first of all, that the that Paul's thanksgiving was continual. Now, by continual, that does not mean that is the only thing that he ever did. You know, he didn't just walk around, you know, "I thank you for the Thessalonians. I thank you for the Thessalonians. I thank you for the Thessalonians." But it means that it was done regularly, often, you know, once or twice a day. I'm not sure what the regularity was, but they were never far from his mind. This kind of goes along with a verse that we'll come across later in 1 Thessalonians. You see it up there, 5:16 through 18, in which Paul writes, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And so we see the deep thankfulness that Paul had for this body of believers, and he praises them for it. This is an encouraging book. As we get into it a little bit deeper, we'll see that that they were facing some challenges. He refers even in here to the tribulation that they have experienced, and yet they have been faithful. And so we see three characteristics in this next verse that that Paul points out in particular. So first of all, there's the work produced by faith. And then secondly is the labor prompted by love. And then finally we have endurance inspired by hope. And so this is a triad that we see in Scripture fairly often. And so I picked out just a few of these verses in order to highlight the consistency in Scripture that we see between faith, hope, and love. It's pretty common. So 1 Corinthians 13:13, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Later in 1 Thessalonians, we'll see, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So here we see faith, hope, and love again shown as being our armor. So this is what protects us. And so I hate to read too much into this, but he refers to faith and love as the breastplate. And so faith and love, you might say, are the two things that protect your heart. And then the hope of salvation is the helmet. And so hope is what can protect your mind, particularly when the going gets tough. It's what enables you to weather the storms of life and to keep a sound mind and moving forward. Again, in Romans, we see faith, hope, and love again. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And again, we see references to faith, hope, and love. Let's take a little bit deeper look at each of these. And we'll be reading some familiar verses here. So, first of all, we need to understand what produces what. And so in verse 2, Paul talks about the work of faith, the labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And so the source in the verses are actually the second word, not the first. And so it's faith that produces works, not the other way around. And so we cannot work ourselves to faith. And a couple of familiar verses here, Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." So you even see love thrown in there. And then the one that we're probably most familiar with, James 2:18, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" And so we see here that the expectation in the Christian life is that if we have faith, the works will flow out of it. And if we're trying to do works without having faith, we're going to struggle. Next, we can take a look here at love. And so it is love that gives us the strength to labor and to labor continuously, and the motivation to do so. 1 John 3:18 says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." And so again, we see where faith produces works, love also produces works. But it's the motivation for these works. And I think we see this in our own lives, our own parents that have poured out into our lives because of their love for us. We see people that go out and witness on the North Carolina State campus because of their love for people, for the students at NC State. We see people that fly from the United States over into Africa, and they expose themselves to Ebola because of the love that they have in their hearts toward the people of Africa. And we also know that this is what motivates God. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And then next we have hope that leads to perseverance. You know, Romans 8:24-25, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." And so as we dive a little bit deeper into 1 Thessalonians, I think that perseverance is also going to come out as a theme. And the hope is also because Paul begins to talk about the return of Christ. And so ultimately, for all of us that are undergoing trials and persecutions and tribulations and sickness, it is that hope of being able, that hope of seeing Christ eventually and spending eternity with him that that keeps us going. It's what leads to perseverance. Okay, moving on. In verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." Some of your versions talk about election. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So what we see here is that the source of the power is the Holy Spirit. And there are two aspects of that. One that I indicated here, and that was coming out of Paul. And Paul clearly indicates that the power of the message that he delivers does not have to do with his speech, but has to do with the Holy Spirit. And in the verse that is displayed up here, when he's writing to the church at Corinth, he writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." You know, Paul, we often envision this big, powerful man with a booming voice eloquently speaking on Mars Hill or before kings. And yet, Paul gave several indications in his letters that he may not have been particularly that great of a speaker. In writing to the Corinthians, he also said, "For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing." It could be that these were people making stuff up, but it could be that he was not necessarily an impressive speaker. And in fact, years ago, we had Lisa and I, when we were in graduate school, we had a Sunday school teacher who struggled a bit with stuttering. And he just mentioned once that it was, he liked to think that Paul's thorn in the flesh was stuttering. We don't know. But clearly, when the Holy Spirit is work through a speaker, and the people on the other end are under the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is power. And so I ask the question here, you know, what is the source of power at Western Wake Bible Chapel? You know, week after week, different men rotate through the pulpit here. We have different backgrounds. We have different experiences. We have different training in terms of academic studies in the Word of God or in theology. We have different speaking abilities. And kids, young people, something that I did not learn until I was well into my adulthood was that I used to evaluate speakers. You know, I like it when so-and-so speaks because they're a really good speaker. Well, something that I've learned is it doesn't matter how good of a speaker it is, but when a man studies and prepares from the Word of God and stands here and delivers the message that God has put on his heart, the Holy Spirit is available to make that message prick your heart. And so it's not so much about the skills of the speaker that stands here, but of the Holy Spirit working through that speaker and your availability to let that Holy Spirit work in your own lives. And so what is the source of power at Western Wake Bible Chapel? Okay, next I'm going to move in to a series of points that that Paul makes, in which he defines many things, several things here that he's thankful for in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. And since he combines these in terms of evidence of God's choice for them or their election, I'm going to call these the evidences of salvation. And you know, we can't put together a test to prove that whether someone is saved or not. But these are some of the evidences that should exist in the life of a believer. And so as we go through this, you may want to evaluate your own life and see if the Holy Spirit talks to you about your need for salvation, perhaps. And so as we look down through these, even going back, you know, faith, love, hope leading to works, labor, and perseverance. We already touched on those. But we see deep conviction. We see that they became imitators of godly men and of the Lord. We see that they welcomed the message with the joy of the Spirit. They became a model to all believers in the area. They turned from idols to serve the true God, and they're waiting for the return of Christ. And I'd like to touch each of these just briefly as we go through this passage. So as we look at verse 5, we see, first of all, a deep conviction leading to being convinced, first of all, of sin, and secondly, being convinced of the remedy of sin. So conviction is not, we always seem to speak of that in terms of cutting our heart open to reveal our sin, but there's also the positive aspect, and that is that the conviction that the Word of God is true and that Jesus did come to earth to die for my sins. And so convinced of the remedy for sin. We see a couple of verses here that show this in the Bible. John 16:8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so Paul, in the report being brought to him from Timothy and from the words he was receiving from other believers around the area, said, this church at Thessalonica, they have been convicted and they are convinced of their sin and for the remedy for sin. Next we see that as a result, they became imitators of godly men, so of Paul and his ministry partners. So in verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Spirit. So Paul, through his life, he very often said, be imitators of me. So 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. And so again, kind of going back to the beginning, when we have that vertical relationship with Christ and we become imitators of Christ, then we also are able to tell our people on the level with us, be imitators of me because I am an imitator of Christ. Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So again, Christians are called upon to imitate the faith of godly men. And we see here that Paul commends this church for being an imitator of him and of the Lord. The next thing that we see is that they welcome the message with the joy of the Spirit. In Acts 4:4, it said, but many of those who have heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And so this was at Pentecost when Peter stood up and in the power of the Holy Spirit proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see there that 5,000 at least heard the message and received it with the joy of the Spirit. Now, we also know that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. And so evidence of salvation is the fact that you welcome the message and receive it with the joy of the Spirit. So if you're here today and you're here because somebody drug you here and you don't want to be here and you can't wait for my message to get over, then perhaps you're not receiving the message with the joy of the Spirit, and you may want to examine your heart. We also see Paul commending the church and praising them for becoming a model to all believers. And so we see this in verses 7 through 9, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. And so I wonder, you know, how many people out there are talking about the model of Western Wake Bible Chapel. Of course, we live in a privileged world. There are churches on every corner, so to speak. But maybe we should even expand this. Are the Christians in the United States as a whole today models that people are talking about? I worry perhaps not. You know, we see Paul giving another example in the second letter to the Thessalonians, where he says, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And so Paul again reminds later on the Thessalonians about how they work so hard to be a model to others. And in our lives, as we live our lives, we ought to live to be a model to those that we would like to follow after us and to follow the Lord. Okay, the next evidence of salvation that Paul brought up here was that they turned from idols to serve the true and the living God. In verse 9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." In that part of the world at this particular time, idol worship was quite common. You may remember that Paul in Athens, he especially pointed out the idols or the monuments to idols. He had to remind the people in Corinth in the verse that you see here, 2 Corinthians 6:16. "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" And so an evidence here of being truly saved is the fact that they dumped their false gods and they turned to the true and the living God. Now, here in the United States, we don't have a lot of exposure to idol worship. There are probably pockets of culture where you can find that, but I am sure that we have a few individuals in our midst that are familiar with this. Samson and Lena, Ruba, growing up in India. I'm sure that you have seen this, because in my trips to India, I have also. The very first day I was in India, I stayed a few hours in a very nice motel in Mumbai, and I got up early the next day to meet our driver, who was going to take us across India. Well, not all the way across, but drive to another city in India. And as I was sitting in the lobby waiting, I noticed off in one corner the half man, half elephant, Ganesh, they called. And somebody had given Ganesh flowers. And as the workers were coming in to start their shifts, they would come and give a little bow before the idol Ganesh. And that was the first time I had seen idol worship. So I had to get to, I was over 40 years old at that time before I had experienced that. My second experience was probably even more heartbreaking. I was on a team that was over there doing a quality type evaluation for another plant. And after our first day there, the team leader came to us and said, "We've got a little predicament here. One of the managers has invited us to his house, and I've been kind of advised that maybe we ought not to turn down an invitation to go to the house of one of the managers." And so we went, and it turned out that they were celebrating the Lord Krishna, they called him. And there I got to see idol worship up close as the priest sat there and burnt incense. And all this man's family members came around and offered flowers to the idol of Krishna that was sat there. And more heartbreaking was that he invited our team to partake. And I was the only one that did not offer anything to Krishna. There was one other Christian in the group, but he claimed he was too tired or not feeling well and didn't go, which I probably should have done. But it it was very, very difficult to sit there and watch people worship a dead God, a not living, not true God. But here in the United here in the United States, you know, that's probably not what gets us. What's more likely to get us here is our love of the world, our worldliness. You know, 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And so, again, you can look at your heart and evaluate if what you're really loving is the world. It says pretty plain, the love of the Father is not in him. And then the last one here is waiting for the return of Christ. And so this is what provides the perseverance, the hope that they have. In 1 Corinthians, we see, "So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we see that the Corinthians were eagerly waiting the return of Christ, and so were the people in the church at Thessalonica. And so another evidence here of salvation, that we're looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ and not fearing it or trying to hide from it, so to speak. And then Paul ends on kind of a, well, it's a positive note, but for those that are not in Christ, it's the consequences of unbelief. And so Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. And what is this wrath? It's stated clearly in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And so if you're here today and you are actively suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, you're hearing the truth, but you're refusing to believe it simply because you don't want to believe it, you don't want anything to do with it, then you are the one that is subject to the wrath to come. But for those that are, of us that that are saved, that we know the Lord, we eagerly await Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And so we see here a church that had many things going for it. And we have an example here today to examine our own lives and ask ourselves, do we exhibit these characteristics in our life? You may even ask yourself, am I truly of the Lord? And so as we leave this place and we go out into the mission field, you know, think about that. How can we exhort each other to fellowship? You know, how can we, as it's written up there on the wall, love God and love people? Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the example that you've given us in the ancient church at Thessalonica, that persevered in the face of tribulation. Lord, we thank you that we live in a country that is currently free, but we know that at any time that tribulation could come. And I just pray that you would impress this message on our heart, that each of us individually would leave this place with a word that the Holy Spirit may have impressed upon us. We just pray that as we go out into the workplace this week, that we would be examples that non-believers would see and want to ask about and want to follow. We thank you that you did love this world so much that you sent your only Son, and that through him that we can have eternal life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.